Hey, I said a moment ago that we were finishing up. We said it this last week, going to finish up this series of lessons that we've been on for several weeks called Follow Me. Really discipleship, really about followership. We found out that if we're going to be the person God wants us to be, we're going to have to be the follower He really wants us to be. Just because you come to Christ and you made Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, that is the only beginning of your learning and understanding how you need to follow Him. He wants you to follow Him in the Word, wants you to follow Him in relationship with Him, in prayer, in community, in a church, in the understanding more and more of the Word, of who you are in Christ. There are continual steps of followership, and or we call it discipleship, that we all need to embrace. It's not a one and done. Discipleship isn't a box we check, isn't a class we go to, isn't just a season of our life. We always are going to be in the crucible, if you will, of growing more and more like Christ and being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Our key scripture we've been looking at every single week is in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 and 19. Let's read it together there. Follow it on the screen. Jesus talking, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." And he says, "Go therefore," he's talking to his disciples, these men that were around him, these 11 men at this time, "Go therefore and make disciples." Come on, say it with me, make disciples. Make disciples of all nations, of all ethnicities, of all people groups. This is the call of God for every church. This is really the call of God for every believer, that you need to make yourself a disciple. You need to make your home, your children, disciples of Jesus Christ. That's how the kingdom message grows and expands, that there's no gaps between what I believe and now what my family is going to believe, that we're going to raise up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We're going to put the Word of God in them. We're going to believe that they're growing spiritually. You're going to put them in an environment where they grow, not just a Sunday thing, but an everyday thing, a home thing, when we pray, like the Bible says in Deuteronomy 6. How are we going to teach the Word of God to our family? When they rise up, when they go down, when they come in, when they go. Come on, they're sitting, they're going, they're coming, everything. We're going to put the Word of God in front of our kids all the time. We're going to make it plain. We're going to make it apparent. We're going to put it like on the forefront of our hearts. It's going to be like an ornament around our neck. It's going to be like frontless between our eyes. We're going to have God, His Word, His Spirit around us and in our family for generation after generation. Can I get an amen? This is what becoming a disciple is all about. We said that a disciple is a learner, a disciple is a pupil, a disciple is a student. A disciple, we used the word for several weeks, is an apprentice. It's someone who is under the teaching of another. We said and we looked at several thoughts weeks and weeks ago that Jesus, they called him rabbi. Rabbi meant a teacher. And Jesus wasn't the only rabbi when he was walking the earth in his role as King of Kings and Son of God. You know, when he, after 30 years, when he got anointed, was water baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist, and he came out of the water, Spirit of the Lord came on him, and for about 3.5 years, he was preaching, teaching, and healing. But he wasn't the only rabbi in Israel. There were hundreds of rabbis who had followers. This was the norm. This was what was going on from generation after generation. But there was something different about this rabbi, something different about this teacher. The Bible says they recognized when he was preaching with authority. When they recognized that he wasn't just saying something and doing something different, he was saying something and living it. How he loved people, how he spoke to people, how he healed people, how he delivered people, how he stopped storms when they were in the boat. This rabbi was different. This rabbi is Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one that we have decided, because the scripture tells us who he really is and points the picture that he just wasn't a rabbi. He was God rabbi. Can I get an amen? Yeah. So these words that Jesus gave the disciples, he has given us. He would come to them and he would say, "Follow me." This is the word that he is continually asking all of us. Follow me. Follow me in your singleness. Follow me in your marriage. Follow me in your business. Follow me in your workplace. Follow me in the season of life you are right now. Just because you did follow a year ago doesn't mean you're following now. It's something that we continually draw close to God and say, "I want to follow. I'm going to follow your word. I'm going to follow your spirit. Again, I want to follow in community of a church. I want to follow in the concept of everything that you've got for my life. I want to be an obedient follower, disciple of Jesus Christ." We said that a disciple is someone who's conformed. We want to be conformed to his image. We want to continually experience transformation. We understood from weeks ago that this is going to come by our minds being renewed, our thoughts being renewed, what the Word of God says about us, what God's will and purpose is for us. This is the activity, this is the lifestyle of a follower or a disciple of Jesus Christ. We're learning, we're acting, we're talking, we're living, we're loving, we're forgiving, we're giving, just like our rabbi, just like our teacher, just like our Jesus. Amen, everybody? We said a disciple's goal simply was three things. This will be just the last thing kind of we talk about in review. The disciple's goal really belongs to just along these three little lines. Number one, be with Jesus. Be with Jesus. Be with Jesus on a daily basis. Not a Sunday thing. Not just an occasional thing. Be with Jesus every day. Ask Jesus to come into your life every single day. Listen, somebody said this. I heard something the other day. It kind of like rocked me. This guy that I follow a little bit and found him a couple years ago, or about a year ago, I guess. Christian guy, strong brother, young man, just full of passion, full of the Holy Spirit. And he said something, again, that just stung me. He said, I don't wake up every morning thinking that everything is good with me and Jesus. He said, there's something in me that I wake up in the morning saying, I need Jesus today. Not that somehow he's gotten into sin overnight when he was sleeping, but every morning waking up saying, there's a desire and a hunger in me again today that I need him. I think that's healthy. I think that's healthy. That every day I've got to say, I got to be with Jesus. I know I was with him yesterday, but I've got to be with him today. Amen, everybody? And then secondly, become like Jesus. So I'm taking what the Word of God says, and I want to become that. I want to become like him. I want to act like him, talk like him, think like him, believe like him, love like him, forgive like him. And then simply just do what Jesus did. Just do what Jesus did. Work that activity in your life on a consistent basis. So we said this. I guess I said one more thing, and this is the last thing that we'll say from before. Is that we are not just interested in doing activities for Jesus without being with Jesus. Not just doing activities for Jesus without being with Jesus. This is the plot in this scripture in Matthew 7 that Jesus freaked the people out. And he said, many that come to me and say, Lord, Lord, you know, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we heal the sick in your name? And Jesus said, I'm going to tell them, I never knew you. I never had an up-close personal relationship with you. You did things for me, but you were never with me. I don't understand how all that can happen, but Jesus said it could. So the question for all of us is, are we following today? So let's kind of just button this whole series up, this 5 weeks or so that we've been talking. And here's the big question I thought for several weeks about how we could just kind of put a bow around this series. And here's the question, is that what do you do as a follower, or what do you do as a disciple when you fall? You're a follower of Jesus. You've been with Jesus. You said yes to Jesus. You come to church. You're engaged. But then everybody in the room knows that there's things that happen in our life when we fall. We fall into sin. We say the wrong thing. We do the wrong thing. There's things, secret things inside of us. And what do we do in those moments? What I've seen for all the years that I've been in ministry, I've seen people when something happens to them that many times it just derails them. And they might still be around. They might still be in church, and they might still show up. They might still serve in kids ministry, or they might still be on a stage and leading worship. But something is missing in their life. There's something, somehow, the sin that they came to God and they said that they got forgiveness, but there's still this shame or this guilt or this condemnation that haunts them, and they never follow fully like they followed before. Let's talk about it today. Can we do that? There's a guy named David. Everybody's heard of him, whether you're saved or not, whether you're new to church or not. King David, David and Goliath. He's the legend of, you know, sports figures and all kinds of things, fighting the, you know, the big team beating, or the little team beating the big team. This is David. David, the scripture says, was a man after God's own heart, but David had some blunders. He had some awful things that he did that not only hurt his own life, hurt the people around him, hurt the nation that he actually served. One of these events was a situation that we talked about many, many weeks ago with David and Bathsheba. We found out that David, it says, king should be going to war at a certain season of the year. He wasn't going to war. He goes up on his rooftop and he looks over and he sees Bathsheba, and he longs for her. She's naked having a bath. She's up there doing her thing, unbeknownst to the king, unbeknownst that the king was a peeping Tom. And so the king looked at her, longed for her, and brought her to the temple. They had intercourse and didn't know at the time, but she conceived a child. And so she was actually showing, you know, months later, 6-10 weeks later, help me out, ladies, she's showing, and she comes and tells the king and says, hey, you know, we got a baby up in here. And so the king, David, has a plot to kill Mr. Bathsheba called Uriah. And so he actually concocts this whole thing. It's crazy, too long to talk about it, but he winds up having this man killed. The enemy actually killed him, but he plotted the whole thing. And David thinks that he's got away with it. He actually takes Bathsheba. He brings her to the palace. He marries her. Seems like everything's done, but it's never done. Sin that's not dealt with is never done. David seems like he's got away. He seems like he's still following. Everything's working. Got money in the bank. The king's kingdom in, and everything's doing its thing. Yet the prophet, there's a prophet named Nathan, and he's sent by God to come to David, and he tells David exactly what went on, and he exposes his sin. And he says, the penalty for your sin is the son that's going to be born to you from Bathsheba. He's actually going to die. When David got the news of that, or when David heard that, we don't know exactly what happened nor how long the time was until she actually conceived the son. But when this boy was conceived, the scripture says an illness happened to him, an illness hit him, and he began, you know, whatever, he was going to die. David does something that's really unusual. David, I mean, I don't know if it's unusual or not. I think it's kind of pretty fascinating. The Bible says that David started fasting and praying. He starts fasting and praying to God that God would change his mind. And what we know here in this instance, there's a couple things in Scripture that along these lines that God did change his mind about a word that a prophet gave to a man, one guy named Hezekiah, where Isaiah the prophet said, set your house in order, you're going to die. And he turns to God and starts begging God and pleading with God. And God changed his mind, gave him 15 more years. This case, it was not the same. David knew what he did. David was in violation of the word of God, not only in his own life, but with another woman, with another man, and killed another man. And so the penalty, God said, was that this son was actually going to die. And so David fasts and David prays, and he asks God that this situation would be turned. There's no turning with God in this situation. Just not going to turn. Not going to turn. And David, the scripture says, he was on his face and he was crying out before God. And he looked over in the corner and he sees his attendants talking. And he just knew inside himself that they were talking about his son whose life was just forfeited and he died. And so David looks over at him and calls him and he says, is the boy dead? And they said, yes, he's dead. And they were fearful to tell the king this awful news because he'd been fasting and praying and weeping and crying out to God. What would he be like in this situation when he knew the child was actually dead? The scripture says something really, really crazy. And this is what I want you to hear this morning. If I don't really say anything else that matters to you this morning, please let this matter. Because this has helped me over the course of my 44 years whenever I have fallen, when I have sinned, when I have missed the mark, and we'll talk about it, when I have disappointed God, when I've disappointed Kimberly, when I've done stuff and maybe said things to my kids that I shouldn't have said, when I've not been who I thought I should have been and I've fallen, I've come back to these 5 points in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and I hope you'll write some stuff down right now. Here's what David did. Verse 20. David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and went to the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they brought food before him, and he ate. That's it right there. What do you do when you fall? Let's take David's life and lifestyle, and let's work it into our life whenever you fall. Number one, he just got up. Listen to me, this is just so simple, but he just got up. He got up from the ground. If you're ever going to change, there's got to be something inside you that says, I'm not going to be this way forever. God said this, I did this, but I'm asking God to change me. I've got to get up from this position that I'm in. I can't keep staying down over something that I did. Whether I shot myself in the foot, I said something I shouldn't have done, but I'm coming to God and I'm asking God to change me. I'm going to believe he's changing me, so I've got to get up. The second thing he did was the scripture says that he washed himself. One translation, I guess both these words are there. He anointed himself. He anointed himself. In other words, he shook off what he did. He didn't allow depression. He didn't allow condemnation to enter his life. He was realizing, I did sin, but my heart's not like the life and the lifestyle of a sinner. Yeah, I messed up. Yeah, it cost my wife who bore a son, that son's dead. But I brought this on myself. But that's not in the root of my heart of who I am. This is an internal thing. Wash yourself internally. Wash yourself with God's word. Speak God's word over your life again. Get the word of God working in your life again. See yourself as God sees you. The third thing that he did was he changed his clothes, the scripture says. Again, changed his clothes. Symbolically, they would put on sackcloth and ashes. He changed his clothes as a sign. I'm not going to be mourning anymore. I'm not going to be crying. I'm not going to be weeping. I'm going to get on with the rest of my life. Yeah, I messed up. Yeah, this might be a defining moment in my life, but I'm not going to let it define me, and I'm not going to wear those clothes, that situation, thinking about it consistently for the rest of my life. The fourth thing that he did is he went to the temple. He went to church. Go to church. Listen, go to church. I don't know how many people, when they go through situations, they run from God. He goes to the temple, the scripture says, and he worships. He renews his devotion to God. Listen to me. Jesus Christ is the only one who has never failed, who has never sinned. Come on, come on. He knows your weakness. He knows your inefficiency. He knows what's going on in you. So when we come real with him, he's there to aid us and help us when we're tempted. He never gave in to temptation, but he knows what this flesh and what this blood, what you're going through. Listen to me, go to church. Listen, David knew God wasn't the one that caused this. I brought it on myself. And the last thing that he did is so simple, but just get on with life. Just get on with life. What does that mean? He went home. He went home, he ate. He just started doing, running the kingdom again. He just started getting on with life. Wasn't thinking about it too much, I don't think, again. The scripture says later, right after this, that he and Bathsheba actually had another son. Guess what that son's name was? Solomon. God's a restorer. But you got to get up off the situation. You got to wash yourself. Come on, you got to cleanse yourself. You can't allow those damning thoughts to just control you any longer. And you got to get up from where you are. Come on, get to church. Serve God. Worship God. Get on with life again. Come on. In this situation, David wrote two psalms. He wrote Psalm 32 and he wrote Psalm 51. Let's read a couple of verses from Psalm 32. Look what he says here in verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. He's writing this, they tell us, from this event with Bathsheba. Whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So he tells us, he really lists these three types of overalling, missing the mark kind of events in all of our life. He says, number one, talks about transgression, a violation of trust, a betrayal. David says, listen, God, I violated your trust. I betrayed you. I betrayed Uriah, the man that I actually had killed. I betrayed Bathsheba. I brought this on myself. But David says, God forgives transgression. He says, sin. He talks about sin. He says, God, you cover my sin. You cover my sin. You cover my missing the mark, the mark that's set by your holiness. You cover that. You override that with your blood and your forgiveness. So I'm not going to stay under the power of sin if you've already forgiven me from it. And he says iniquity, talks about iniquity. Iniquity is this insidiousness in all of us. It's a deliberate and a willful action. One translation or one different definition of it is just crookedness inside us. that we distort, and this is what the world does, distorts what's something that's beautiful. God made sex, and it's beautiful in the context of marriage, but when it's not in the context of marriage, it's distorted, and what was supposed to be beautiful no longer retains its beauty. So David says, and he writes, he says, God, you're the God who forgives transgression. God, you're the God who covers my sin. God, you're the God that there's even anything in my life that there's iniquity, there's this willfulness and deliberate action. I saw Bathsheba. I went to Bathsheba. I had sex with Bathsheba. I did this, and I not only did this, then I took it a step that was ungodly, almost I can't believe I did it. I actually plotted for her husband to be killed. I did it. And yet he says, God is not counting that iniquity to my life. Amen. Man. David says this. He just, he wraps up. Amy, can you help us out with, or Maya, with Psalm 32:2, that last verse there? He says, blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In whose spirit there is no deceit. David said, my spirit's right. My spirit's pure. My spirit's not deceitful. My spirit's not hiding what I did. My spirit, I'm ashamed. And when Nathan the prophet came and he exposed the wrong, I've repented of it before God. And since I've repented before God, I'm forgiven by God. I'm restored by God, where now I can continually follow God. He says this in Psalm 51. This is probably a more familiar psalm than Psalm 32. He writes Psalm 51:1, have mercy on me, O God. Check it out. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Come on, he's owning this. And cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned, and I've done this evil in your sight. This is the sacrifice. He goes on to write in Psalm 51. The sacrifice that God wants is a pure heart, a broken heart, a contrite heart, that when you're penetrated, when God shines the light of his power in your life and his holiness in your life in an area that you've sinned, this is what we do. We repent. We run close to his loving kindness. We draw near to his tender mercies. We believe God and fall on his open arms to receive us and restore us so that we can follow and follow again. David goes on to say in this psalm, create in me a clean heart, right? Renew a right spirit in me. He's not talking about our born again spirit, because David wasn't born again in the Old Testament. He's talking about the heart as the center of my being, where my emotions and my desires and my feelings and my trust and everything inside me that makes me. He says, Lord God, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit in me, the center of my being, everything that makes me, me. God, I want you. I choose you. I'm longing for you. That's what he's saying. And listen to me, what he's crying out. He's saying, God, I want to follow you like I followed you before. I'm falling on your tender mercy. I'm falling on your loving kindness. I'm repenting of my sin. I'm acknowledging my sin. I'm not covering my sin. My sin has been uncovered by you. You sent the prophet to help me so I could be renewed and restored, and I could be the man that you want me to be. He welcomed that, and when he did, God brought favor back into his life. Can somebody say amen? Amen. It's a good thing to repent. Come on, everybody. It's a good thing to ask for forgiveness. It's a good thing to draw near to God and say, cleanse me. I love this scripture in Psalm chapter 24. It says that a godly man will trip or fall 7 times. Come on, everybody. But they'll get up again. I love that. A godly man will fall time after time, but they just keep getting up again and again. This is what we need to do if we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ, because we will miss the mark. But how long do we stay away before we get serving God again? That's the question. this isn't anything new, and this isn't anything new to as a follower of Jesus Christ. If you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we would think that anybody who followed Jesus had this uncanny advantage that they would never miss the mark, that they would never pull back, that they would never go back, that they would never maybe experience stuff that me and you experience, because they're doing life day in and day out with the rabbi, with the teacher, with Jesus. But when we read the scripture, we can see those brothers had doubts and those brothers had situations that they were going through, just like you and me. So much so that at the end of Jesus' ministry, right before he was getting ready to go to the cross, he was being persecuted by the religious leaders, by the Romans, by the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's getting ready to be ostracized, and the crown of thorns is going to come on his head pretty soon, and he's going to be flogged. His back is going to be beaten and bruised. He's not going to look like a man, the scripture says. He's being taken away at that moment. You know, this is going to happen, and they're going to grill him all night long, and they're going to crucify him in the morning. Right before that occasion, he's with his disciples, and Peter comes to him, and Peter starts talking to him about what he's going to do and who he's going to be for Christ. And I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. If everybody leaves, I'm going to be that one. I'm never going to sin. I'm never going to bow my knee. Check out what Luke chapter 22 says in verse 31. The Lord says, Simon, Simon. How many know, come on, if your mama calls your name twice, you're in trouble. Come on. Simon, Simon, Peter, Peter, Simon, Simon. Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. I can't get away from this, kind of as a sidebar, I can't get away from this part of this scripture. I've been thinking about this for 3 or 4 weeks now. Think about it with me. Jesus in the flesh is telling Peter in the flesh, like me and you, hey, Peter, let me tell you something. I've heard from the devil. I know the devil's plan. The devil has asked me to give you to him. He's asked for you. Can I just say something right up? Everything the devil asks for, he doesn't get. And he's not getting you. Come on, somebody. He's not getting any born-again child of God. Come on. You can have confidence in that. He says, Satan has asked for you that he can sift you as wheat, put you through something that will break you, destroy you, throw you away from me, never serve me again. This is the plot and this is the plan of the devil today. Do something in a follower's life that destroys them, wrecks them so much that they never serve God again. Ruin their testimony, ruin their family, ruin their witness, destroy who God was, the image of God in them, and they wind up crashing and burning the rest of their life. Listen to me, that's not God's plan for your life. Listen to me, even though Satan desired to sift Peter like wheat, look what it says. I love it. Don't stop there. Jesus says this, but I have prayed for you. Come on, everybody. But I have, come on. How many of you believe if Jesus is praying for you, you're going to be all right. Come on. But I have prayed for you. And he says that your faith in me, is what he's saying, should not fail. And when you have returned, he says, I know, Peter, listen. I know you're going to leave for a bit. I know you're going to leave for a bit. After the event, you know what the two-word scripture, it says that Peter wept. He saw Jesus. He denied him 3 times. And he wept bitterly, and he ran out. He ran out. He let this little girl talk him out of his faith, out of his trust in God, and sinned and wasn't who God called him to be in that moment. But Jesus says, Peter, I got you. I got you, Peter. Satan's asked for you. He wants to sift you like wheat. But Peter, let me tell you right now, I have prayed for you. On the front end, I've already prayed for you that your faith shouldn't fail. And when you return, Peter, you're going to be away for a bit. When you return, here's what I know you're going to do. You're going to strengthen your brethren. Peter, listen to me. we're going to take this failure. It's not going to be final, but this failure is going to be fuel for your testimony to help other people. And Peter just kind of took that. Peter became the leader of the church. Come on, everybody. Come on. How many know God can turn it around for your life? Come on. We can follow him. Yeah, we can follow him no matter what you're going through. So let me give you a couple wordy scripture kind of as we're winding down this morning. 1 John 1:9. If you don't know 1 John 1:9, you got to know 1 John 1:9. But this is a lot of words in the Amplified. It says, if we freely admit that we have sinned and confess our sins, what's going to happen if you do that? He is faithful and just, true to his own nature and promises. And he'll forgive you. He'll dismiss your lawlessness. And he'll continuously cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Everything not in conformity to God's will and purpose, thought, and action. When you just say, and I admit I've sinned, I confess my sin, I missed the mark, I've done something I shouldn't have done, I said something I shouldn't have said, I'm in the middle of something I shouldn't be involved in, but Lord, you've shined your light on my heart. You've shined your light on my attitude, on my actions, on my behavior, on the longings of my heart. Whether it's sin, missing the mark, whether it's iniquity, I've got this desire to just do something awful. And I pursued it, and I'm ashamed. But Lord God, today, you're going to cover me. Today, you cleanse me. Today, you renew me. Today, you revive me. Today, you restore me because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Not based on anything I've done besides just saying guilty, guilty. That was me. This is me. David, I'm the man. I'm the man. I take ownership of my sin. I'm not saying God cover it without me taking ownership of it. This is the problem with the North American church. We want God to forgive us without us repenting of our sin. God says, I don't do that. I won't do that. Paul wrote to the Colossians and he said this, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption means remission. Check out these words. Forgiveness, acquittal, clearance, absolution, purification, cleaning, exoneration, and atonement. This is who we are. This is what we have in Christ right now. But it only comes when we say, cleanse me, forgive me, deliver me. I need Jesus in my life. Can I get an amen? Amen. The scripture says, for him, Christ, for he, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin, yet he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. This is what Jesus has done for us. He didn't know any sin. He became sin for us. He took our place so that now we could be made the righteousness of God in Christ. We could be made totally whole and pure and righteous before him. The minute we say, Father, forgive me. The minute we say, Lord God, that's me. I am that man. I am that woman. I sinned. I said. I did. I keep doing. I keep tripping over this. It's almost like, listen, can I just say it this way? It's almost like some of us, we like keep doing it. We like to keep doing it because somehow we think that God will keep forgiving. I'm not saying he won't, but there's got to come some time that we own up to our issues and we say, Lord God, no more. Whatever it takes, no more. I'm not going down that way anymore. I'm not going to be that person any longer. I want to be a disciple, a student, a learner, an apprentice like you. I want to be like you. I'm formed in your image. I'm born in your spirit. I'm an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I know you're working in me. You've made me clean in here, but I want to be clean up here. You made me clean in here, but I want to be clean out here. I don't want any damning activities I'm connected to. God, cleanse me, deliver me, purify me. Purify me. So come on, stand with me this morning. Would you do it? I got three questions in closing I want to ask you this morning. And I'm going to ask you if God's talking to you, that you just make the front of this church right up here just an altar. Old Testament thought about altars. Is that anybody who came to the altar in the Old Testament, they came with a sacrifice. You never came to the altar without a sacrifice. You had a sacrifice. You had an animal. You had a lamb. You had some type of sacrifice. That's what God required. He required blood. Not a man's blood, but an animal's blood. Scripture says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. No remission, no covering of sins, no removal of sin. And so in just a moment, whatever you're dealing with, because we've all been there, and there's no pointing fingers at anybody. We all need Jesus. We all need to move in closer. But if there's something pressing in your heart, I'm asking that you just make this altar a place that you just say, God, cleanse me today. Work in me today. I'm repenting today. I'm drawing close to you today. Here's the three questions. Number one, what is God asking you to get up from? What's God asking you to get up from? Like David, a sin that would kind of paralyze you, a sin that would throw you on your face for 7 days and crying out to God. Maybe something you've done that it's still haunting you. You've never really made it fully back to God. Never made it fully back because of something that happened, something that you've done. Let me just say again, you've been down too long. The church needs you. God needs you. No more weeping. No more mourning. No more crying. No more medicating yourself thinking that's going to help you get over this. The only thing that's going to help you get over this is just saying, I'm going to get up from this that happened to me. I'm coming to God again saying, cleanse me, deliver me. Secondly, what's God asking you to repent from, turn from? What's God asking you to repent from and to turn from? What is that? Is there a sin that's holding you back that you know? Is there unforgiveness or envy or is some struggle, some stronghold in your life that you know, in your flesh? We've all been there. Is there a soul tie that you've broken off that relationship, but that thing keeps talking to you and is drawing you back in your kind of quiet hours that you just say, God, I know God's asking me to repent from that. That thing's done. I don't want that. I don't be thinking about that. I don't want to long for that any longer. I'm going to be a follower, a full follower of Jesus Christ. And then just lastly, where is God asking you to follow him? Where is God asking you to follow him? What's the thing that you keep running from? Is it sacrifice? Is it serving? Is it giving? Is it generosity? Is it laying down your entire life to him? I mean, like, take my life. We pray, we sing songs like, God use me. God use me. But God wants a clean vessel. So what's stopping me? What's stopping God from using me like I really want him to use me? God, where are you asking me to follow you? That now you're baiting me to give more and more of my life to you. Where is that? Where is that? Where are you running from? Come on, where are you running from? Come on, all of the room. We're going to sing this song. We're going to follow God. No turning back. We're going to trust him. Come on, all of the room. Leave your chair. Just make this front of altar this morning in Jesus' name.
And he answered, I saw
the Lord. Come on, let him touch you. Let him talk to you this morning.
And he answered,
all over the room. We're going to follow you, Lord God, more and more fully.
And he heard, and he answered.
Thank you, Lord.
That's why I trust him.
We're coming to you, Lord God. We trust you.
I saw the Lord.
We seek you, Lord God.
And he heard, and he answered, I saw the Lord.
We seek you, Lord God. We're going to follow you fully.